God's Word this evening to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24, our text will be verses 23 through 34. Words to the wise. These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. He that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous, him shall the people curse. Nations shall abhor him. But to them that rebuke him shall be delight, and a good blessing shall come upon them. Every man shall kiss his lips that giveth the right answer. Prepare thy work without, and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. Be not a witness against thy neighbor without a cause, and deceive not with thy lips. Say not, I will do to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travels, and thy want as an armed man. May God bless His Word to our hearts. This is the third major section of Proverbs. The first section was chapters 1 through 9. The second section was chapter 10 through the middle of chapter 22. It was a longer section. And the third one has been chapter 22 through the end of chapter 24. This section begins with a rather unique phrase in all of Proverbs: these also to the wise. It's almost, we might think, well, he just kind of threw those in willy-nilly or as an afterthought. But remember, we've tried to see throughout our study of Proverbs that even though it seems to be something of a disjointed collection of random sayings, there is an order within the book. There is a unity within the book. This should not surprise us. Remember who Solomon was. Solomon was David's son. Who was David? To David, God made promises of a land, a seed, and a kingdom. So Solomon was the intermediate heir of God's promises to David. And so when Solomon came, even though he had many serious faults, he was still a type of that perfect wisdom that was to come until the greater than Solomon would come, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we have respect for God's word, even though this is a rather unique phrase, we will be persuaded that this is as much God's will for our lives as if it began with, thus saith the Lord. Notice they're directed to the wise. It's as if Solomon says here that if we're taught of God, we will take these sayings to heart. And at every step, whether verses 23, 24, 25, those who are in authority, verse 27, young men in the first flush of life, trying to determine their calling. Chapters 30 through 34, businessmen and those engaged in business. What's the lesson? God must guide us by His wisdom, or we are certain to go astray. That's what happens to us. The moment we take it into our own heads, I can figure this out. I don't need to listen to God. Let me rush ahead and do what I want to do. We make a wreck of everything. And so to be secure and well guided in God's world, well provided for, we need to pay close attention to His Word. And if we ruin our lives, there's no one to blame for but ourselves, because God has spoken. Now notice Solomon begins here with a warning against showing partiality in judgment. And this really is verses 23 through 26. Now, where did he end? Notice quickly back up to 24:21. My son, fear thou the Lord and the King. You see, if we fear the Lord, we're going to have an equity, a fairness, an impartiality in our dealings with men. If we love His name, if we adore His name, we're going to live consciously that I know the Lord is aware of my dealings. Am I practicing fair dealings? Am I living before His face? When men do not fear the Lord, then the fear of man creeps in to their lives. And this unbelief, this lack of the fear of the Lord, is the reason for all of the injustice we see in the world. And it also explains why there's so many revolutionary schemes of the city of man, in which men talk of equality and impartiality, but they really mean what? The tyranny of the elite. See, when the ungodly set up their regimes of rebellion of whatever form, the only equal ones become the unwashed masses. And they're treated as cattle. They are, in many countries, including our own, intentionally made stupid under the guise of higher education so that they can be more easily deceived by powerful and wealthy rascals. And this has been the flow of Western culture for 2.5 centuries, ever since we abandoned the gospel and the Reformation in favor of federalism, globalism, and the Enlightenment. This tyranny, this apostasy has not happened all at once. And there has been great resistance in many places. But culturally, especially in government and in education, a dark tyranny, a respect of persons has been descending over us because we do not fear the Lord. Instead, we respect faces. That's actually what the literal translation of verse 23. It is not good to respect faces in judgment. Think about what that means. If a man is rich or famous, if he has credentials, if he has letters behind his name, we give him the benefit of the doubt. Far more than we would somebody who is shabbily dressed, a poor man, somebody who is unlearned. A man like that, he doesn't have any protector. He doesn't matter very much. He's rather insignificant. He can be dismissed quickly. He receives very little judgment. It's a matter of no great concern. This scenario is played out every day in courts around our land. Court verdicts are bought and sold, not always with money, although sometimes that's the case as well, but with an eye to pleasing those who are deemed more powerful, worthy of a greater benefit of the doubt, or from whom greedy men and judges hope to gain something for themselves. And what happens when this evil takes place, when we have respect of faces? Well, very simply, men grow to despise and distrust the courts and government as being hopelessly biased and unworthy of any respect. And it makes righteous men unwilling to get involved because, hey, I can't trust the courts. I don't know what might happen to me if I speak out or defend the helpless. And so we have reached something of a cultural nadir in our own land, kind of like Isaiah described. Turn to Isaiah 29:21. In his long litany here of the abuses of God's people, we come across this line, Isaiah 29:21, that make a man an offender for a word. Sound familiar? And lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Now back to Proverbs 24. We've made this mad dash in our society into this darkness, and it's especially evident on the part of leaders, whether elected or bureaucratic. Pay close attention here. What do they do? Verse 24, he that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous, him shall the people curse, nations shall abhor them. How can we tell if somebody is a revolutionary? How can we tell if somebody is a rebel against God's moral order? Are you ready? They think themselves competent to define and redefine good and evil for themselves and for everyone else. Now, this isn't the practice in our land of any one political party or any one intellectual conclave. It's a lie of Satan. You shall be as gods. determining good and evil for yourself. Genesis 3:5. And that spirit is in everyone who does not fear the Lord, whatever their personal views may be, conservative, liberal, libertarian, statist. In many respects, these are deceitful labels that blind us to a startling fact. Everyone who rejects God's law and wisdom as the only rule of men and nations is on the same team. They may go by different names. They may manifest differing degrees of enthusiasm for the rebellion against God, but nonetheless, they're still rebels against His Word, which remains settled, eternal, clear, and inescapable. And God says here, those who lead the old paths, those who call the wicked righteous, and the inverse as well, the righteous evil, God says they're going to bring misery, destruction, they're going to be hated. For God is not going to allow the kingdom of His Son to be crushed forever. He's not going to allow it. Where is Jesus Christ at this moment? He is at the right hand of the Father. And what is He going to do? Acts 3:19-20. He's going to send seasons of refreshment from the right hand of the Father upon the godly and those who seek Him. So even though the ungodly may seem to hold their tyranny for a time, remember, God gives them a longer leash in order to fatten them up for judgment and to wean us and chasten us for our worldliness. Now, when God's authority is thrown off, when we don't want it, when we think we can define good and evil for ourselves, there's no theoretical check, restraint on how far evil can spread. Marriage means whatever you want it to mean. If you love it, put a ring on it, as one brainless celebrity said recently. Money becomes whatever fools say it is, and however much the printing presses can spew out. Good, God, it's just the spirit of the age, or the fears of the age. You see, the only remedy for this, this reversal of calling good evil and having respect of faces, is for us to fear the Lord and to tremble before His majesty. And so what must we do? Verse 25. But to them that rebuke Him, the wicked, shall be His delight. We need to pray and work that God would give us leaders who would rebuke evil men. It's the responsibility of those in homes, churches, states, to rebuke evil men. To study, verse 26, to know how to give a right answer. Not what political correctness says, not what the scientists and scientism du jour says, but what God says. And then, rather than being hated, verse 24, and abhorred, you'll want to be, men will want to kiss you on the lips. Fathers, you want your children to kiss you on the lips? Mothers, do you want your sons and your daughters to kiss you on the lips? Speak right things. Don't speak what your heart wants. Don't speak what your brain says you should say. Speak right things in accordance with God's Word. So we need to pray and give God no rest. Turn to Luke chapter 18, verse 7. On this note of praying that God would give us leaders who would call evil for what it is and rebuke the wicked. Notice what our Lord says here. Luke 18:7. This is right after the parable of the widow and the judge. He says, the conclusion He draws in verse 7, and shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them? Notice, pay careful attention. Do you want to join with our Savior this week in being a kingdom of priests? Here's His marching orders. First, cry day and night unto Him. Cry day and night. Give Him no rest. Evil men progress to the degree that the church is not keeping up her prayer vigil against ungodly men who resist the kingdom of Christ. We need to do many other things to resist evil and to speak the good. But understand, God will have us know that this war is His war. The children of Israel had to go out onto the battlefield to fight. But what was Moses doing? They were holding his arms up while he was praying. Why? Fight all you want to. And if you're not praying, your fighting's a waste of time. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. We would see God work and overthrow evil. Not for our sake. Our personal comfort is irrelevant in comparison to the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. But so that God will work to defend His name. Notice, you know this passage, Ephesians 6:10. Whole armor of God. Talks about breastplate. Talks about truth. Talks about feet ready with the gospel. And then notice verse 18. There's a colon at the end of verse 17. After the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. What? I thought all we needed was armor. No, the armor is impotent unless it is animated with believing prayer. So God wants us, according to Luke 18, Ephesians 6, and throughout Scripture, to personally invoke Him and call upon His name to be our deliverer. But second, back to Luke 18, not only must we pray night and day, but we've got to give to God His timetable. Notice the last line, though He bear long with them. We have to be patient. We have to be willing for God to wait a long time from our perspective. Victory doesn't simply depend upon His power, but upon His timetable. And sometimes this extends over many generations of God's people. It's wholly out of our control. We have to submit to His providences, His wisdom, be willing to bear the cross, be willing to speak the truth in love, and be willing to suffer. Now let's kind of apply these to ourselves back to Proverbs 24. Let's make this a little more personal. We can't sit back within the body of Christ and say, hey, we're not unjust. We don't respect faces. We don't call good evil and evil good. We can just kind of move on and let's be happy that we're able to talk about the bad guys for once rather than putting the candle upon us. Remember a few things. The ebb and flow of men and nations, of justice and of wickedness, of liberty and of tyranny, the ebb and flow you live in and I live in is related to righteousness within the body of Christ. In the face of Solomon's call here to reject partiality, unjust judgment, calling good evil and evil good, we need to ask ourselves a few questions. Do we fear God or do we fear men? Do we speak boldly for the Lord or do we? Do we fear God or do we fear men? Do we respect the rich and the propertied, the popular, the guru du jour? Do we look down on those who are poor or are in hard circumstances? Turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The pastor of the church here in Jerusalem says, in James 2, what does he say? My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, James 2, 1, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and saying to him, sit thou here in a good spot, and say to the poor, stand thou here, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to them that love Him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you were called? Do we have social and economic cliques within the body of Christ? You know, practically this passage in Proverbs 24 teaches us that we must labor at all times to treat one another within the body of Christ with equity, whatever our outward circumstances and personal preferences may be. We must not show favoritism. We must not prefer to be around those that may make us feel good about ourselves, or we like to make them feel good about themselves. See, the cross of Jesus Christ utterly condemns all man-pleasing. If our Lord Jesus Christ had said, you know what, I think I'll die for them because they look good, or because they're going to be smart, or because I'm going to need them one day, we'd all be going to hell right now. That's not how He looked at us. He died for us when we were weak, when we were enemies of God by wicked works, and when we possessed nothing to commend ourselves before Him. He laid down His life for us. He had mercy upon us. And if we're touched at all with the gospel, we're going to have mercy upon one another. You know, it's only in the church that there can really be this grand equity that the world's always talking about, but it always winds up to being inequity every single time. Egalitarianism, all men and women are equal. What happens to both? Sunk down into the gutter. Every time the world says equity, understand there's trouble coming. Every time the world says fairness, understand there's trouble coming. Because until we are humbled by God's mercy to us in Jesus Christ, forget it. We love ourselves. We love those who look like us, who make us feel good. We're cliquish. We're prejudiced. Only mercy can free us from that, so that we can truly say that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, a second point, back to Proverbs 24. Not only is there to be, remember, words to the wise, no partiality. Now here's the second one. Establish a calling before building a home. If we want righteous leaders, we're going to have to seek righteousness in our lives and in the arrangements of our lives. Well-ordered societies that fear the Lord, and we've got to build for it. We're going to have to be godly in our personal decisions. You are. I am. And its foundation of these decisions is the decision to give diligent attention to one's calling. Now, admittedly, we don't talk much today about calling or vocation. We talk about job. And many people fall into a job and it just becomes their way of life. But understand, a calling is different from a job. A job simply pays the bills. A calling exists when a person believes that what he is doing is consistent with the gifts that God has given to him. And he pursues that work as an extension of God's love for him, his love for God, for his grace in Jesus Christ. It may or may not bring tremendous financial remuneration. People who have callings oftentimes are willing to take less so that they can do what they feel that God has called them to do. Now, the best case scenario, of course, is when a man's job is or starts becoming his calling, or at least that he is able to pursue his job contentedly and diligently as the main way he pleases God in the world. Now, Solomon here encourages his son to establish himself in such a calling. Notice verse 27. A field is mentioned. Prepare your work outdoors, outside. In other words, a man's dominion responsibilities in the world. And then second, after that is settled, then you can build your house. Give consideration to your indoor life, home, wife, children. Now, granted, these two spheres can and often do develop at the same time. But there is an order here that promotes personal peace, domestic peace, domestic financial security, over time. Many people have homes and families, but because these decisions and responsibilities were undertaken without any clear sense of calling, men spend their days feverishly doing what they can to try and provide for their families, but lack any fulfilling sense that they're doing what God created and called them to do. Now, God's grace sustains in those times. I like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:21-22. Turn there with me. Let this be an encouragement to you. If maybe you find yourself, well, I'm just in a job. I don't really feel that it's a calling, but, you know, it pays the bills and I can't do anything about it now. Let this be an encouragement to you. 1 Corinthians 7:21-20. Let every man abide in that same calling wherein he was called. Are you called being a servant? Were you called to Christ when you were a servant? Care not for it. In other words, don't worry about it. But if you may be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. In other words, a verse like Proverbs 24:27 doesn't always come to us early in life. God sometimes doesn't give us this grace until later. So what do? Well, oftentimes our personal circumstances set our path for us. Paul says not to worry about it, but serve the Lord where He's called you, like Joseph in the dungeon. But listen, Solomon's talking to his son. And his son, and all of you sons, Jordan, Caleb, Cameron, Michael, Gabe, all of you sons have the training and the opportunity to make a wise decision that will bring you lifelong happiness. First, God says, determine a calling. Whether it be in the field or in the city. Deuteronomy 28:3 says God blesses His people in both places. Christians are not cosmopolitans, they're not ruralists. God can bless His people anywhere He calls them to be. Seek a calling. Seek where you can serve God with your life. And then build your home. Find a help me. Raise children. Build a godly family. Too many people invert the order of this relationship, this principle, to their lifelong misery. Maybe this was some of us. They crave emotional and sexual fulfillment. They begin relationships without the maturity or the means to build godly homes. And they soon grow dissatisfied. For it doesn't matter how beautiful or wonderful a wife and a children may be. Listen, men. Without a sense that you are doing what God has created you to do. Without that inward conviction that I'm serving God, the best relationships can begin to sour over time. Because God created you men with a double calling. You have a calling outdoors and you have a calling indoors. Your calling is not to be a wife. It's not to be Mr. Mom. Your calling is to be outdoors in the world serving God where He has placed you, and then indoors as a secondary calling. The only way to be a truly happy and fulfilled Christian man is for both of these to begin to mesh at some level. The Lord here tells us how. Listen, He says, determine to serve me first. Find out where I want you to serve me. Make that the passion of your life, not a girl. Not a girlfriend, not games, not computers, throw it in the trash. If your right eye offends you, cut it off. If your left computer offends you, throw it away. Don't make these the pursuit of life. You determine where I want you to serve me. Achieve some measure, it doesn't have to be perfect, but achieve some measure of financial independence. Some sense of vocational clarity. And then build your house. It's like God saying to us, listen, build my house and kingdom first, and then I'll build yours. build my house, build my kingdom. And then if you give first thought and energy to my glory in your life, I will make your domestic happiness and security my concern. Take care of outdoors, then turn indoors. Now, this is going to require some adjustment, isn't it, on our part? Especially the way the young spend their early days. They need what? Meaningful direction. They need concrete opportunities. Men, they need to be around you. They need to come to work with you. They need to see what you do. They need to work outside with you. In our depraved culture, our pornified culture, they're going to need discipleship to control, to forsake the sexual fantasies that are every day paraded in front of them as rights. Rights. Rights means nobody can tell me I can't have this. God says, I'm telling you, you can't have this. You build my house. You find your calling in my world, and then I'll build you a house. Then seek your help, me. Seek your wife. Men, they're going to need your help. You got to get involved in the young men's lives and encourage them. Be honest with them. Transparent. They're going to need our children, our financial and economic assistance. They're going to need their gifts and desires to be evaluated and identified and directed. But it's worth it, because if we seek first God's kingdom, everything else we need will be added to us. A third point of wisdom in verses 28 through 29, don't forsake the golden rule. We'll cover this one somewhat quickly. You know, as godly as a man's life and relationships may be, he still may be required to be a witness in a court case. And Solomon here just says, don't be a witness against your neighbor without a good reason. Don't lie. Now, why would somebody do this? 29. I will do to him as he has done to me. Well, that guy infringed on my property rights. He stole from me. He hurt my feelings. The world's strategy is what? Do unto others before they do it to you. Our Lord's strategy is what? Matthew 7, verse 12. You know it. It's the golden rule, but set your eyes on it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. This is the moral glory of the gospel. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. You know, if we've been humbled by God's mercy to us, in the Lord Jesus, we're going to be very committed to following the golden rule. Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. And we're going to look at what the world says is nothing but hate. Why is that? Because the Christian never forgets how much he has offended God by his sins and by his life. And that were God to treat me as I deserve, hell would be my immediate reward. And so He's forgiven me, weak and ungodly as I am, when I was His enemy. So if my neighbor does something to me, calls me a bad word, cuts down my favorite azalea bush, I mean, whatever it may be, it's okay. Because God's been merciful to me. In fact, it might be better to be wronged and let my neighbor run over me so that I can then come around and share with him the goodness and mercy of God later. Because what's most important in this life is not being right and not being vindicated. What is most important is the glory of God in the salvation of sinners. So as Christians, we don't wear our rights on our sleeve. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't legitimately and calmly seek restitution, retribution in the courts. But again, we don't do it with a vengeful spirit, because God is our defender. And if we go around life saying, you know, you mess with me, I'm going to mess with you, it's going to destroy our health, relationships, and it consumes society with what? A litigious spirit. A hateful spirit. And it makes it very difficult to speak of God's grace in Christ. I'll never forget eating dinner with my next door neighbor a few years ago. And his son was there. And they knew that we were a little bit nutty and we're Christians at some level. And so he starts asking me a bunch of questions. You know, will you love, they were Iranian. You love Israel and hate Iran, don't you? No. You don't think Iran should have nuclear bombs, do you? No, I think it's fine if Iran has nuclear bombs. He's like, well, you're a right wing. No, I hate the right wing. You see, he'd already pinpointed me. He didn't know anything about me. He'd never talked to me before at all. But he knew I was a Christian. I'd talked to his father, and we'd had his father over for dinner, and we talked to him about the gospel. And he'd already pigeonholed me as somebody who wore a certain set of political convictions right on my sleeve. Pro-Israel, anti-Iranian, wave the American flag, no matter what. And I talked to him and I said, listen, I said, we're all sinners and I'm only for Jesus in this fight. I told him I was a Christocrat. And of course, he looked at me and said, what's that? Is that third party? And I said, well, it should be. Okay. It means I believe Jesus is the king of many nations and the United States and Iran are under judgment unless they repent and come to Christ. But see, if we go around with a vengeful, this is the way the world thinks of the church. I mean, it's bad enough that the world hates the gospel anyway. But then when we come in with our vindictiveness and our, you know, and our religious rhetoric of we're going to take this back and force this and do that, we have to be very, very careful. We're of a different spirit. Nothing more demonstrates that we are the children of God than when we are kind to our enemies and speak well and even bless those who curse us and hate us. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5:44. You want to be children of your Father? Don't go around saying, who can we call fire down out of heaven to consume? Let's get the sodomites. Let's get the liberals. Let's get the public schoolers. Let's do all this. That is not the spirit we are of. If it were not for God's grace, we'd be as blind and as wicked as anybody else out there. God sends His rain on the just and on the unjust. The sun rose this morning on Sabbath breakers and Sabbath keepers. It doesn't excuse Sabbath breakers and God will deal with them, but we are to be humbled by His mercy to us in Jesus Christ. So Solomon says to his son, son, don't forsake the golden rule. Don't ever interact with your neighbor to say, well, he did it to me. I'm going to do it to him. Or I'm going to do it to him before he does it to me. So far from the gospel, it would make one wonder if we knew mercy at all. One last word of wisdom in verses 30 through 34. We should be used to it by now because Solomon's had a lot to say about laziness. A lot. You know, when a people won't provide for themselves, when they won't use the gifts, the strength, the opportunities that God provides, it's practically certain that they're going to become thieves in one form or another, whether outright brigands. I mean, at least gangs are working for their money. I mean, I'd rather have that than have legalized pillagers of the goods of others or vultures in the court system. This conclusion's very well placed here. Okay? It's the outcome of laziness is the outcome of refusing to heed wisdom, verse 23. Verse 27, it's the opposite of preparing your work and being diligent in it and establishing yourself in your calling. And it's also the opposite, verses 28 and 29, of fair dealings with men. So Solomon one evening walked by the field of a lazy man, a fool. And he saw weeds and thorns just choking everything. Walls and fences knocked down, just a tumbled up mess. Now, notice what he didn't say next. Oh, this poor man needs some government money. Let me call my counselors together. He didn't say, that man must have had bad parents. He didn't smugly sit back and say, well, I'm glad I'm not a lazy man. No, he stopped. Notice there, verse 32. He stopped and he thought about this. What's this thing teaching me? What am I supposed to take from this? He looked at this sorry sight and said, now what? See, the Lord often gives us some very, very visual aids to say, my word is very real. And there are very real consequences for rejecting it. See, we live in His world. And in His world, the principle that it's governed by is His word. So it's pointless to look for excuses, blame other people, and even worse, demand that those with means pay for the sinfulness of others. And we do this throughout our society today, do we not? Many government poverty programs are what? Legalized theft from the diligent and prudent to support the lazy, the immoral, and the ignorant. Solomon draws a very painful conclusion in verse 33. Listen, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. Let me paraphrase. A little more self-indulgence, a little more wasted time, a little more doing what I want to do. And what does that give you? 34, poverty. Poverty. Like one who's always traveling around, refusing to settle and be diligent in his calling or want, at the end of verse 34, like a thief who has nothing to eat but what he steals. And so because he's always hungry, he has to always be stealing. So here's Solomon's conclusion. If you want to go hungry in God's world, if you want to be tempted to steal from others or falsely accuse them to enrich yourself, if you want to be a slave of government, be lazy. Do your own thing. Demand that other people respect your right to do your own thing. That they must support your wasteful life when what you want to do is nothing productive, nothing meaningful. So here's our conclusion. Diligence in one's calling, verse 27. Faithfulness in work. Equity with one's neighbor. And a desire to please the Lord in one's work. This is a necessary foundation of social righteousness. You know, I know as Christians, and you think about this, why is our nation in the situation it's in? You think abortion. Rightly so. God hates murder. And God murders nations that are murderers. He kills them. He Himself executes the death penalty. So expect it. It doesn't matter whether abortion is stopped tomorrow. Well, it does matter. Understand what I'm saying. We've got, well, how many? 50 million? The only way that God will not execute the death penalty on the United States of America for abortion is if this nation, its people, and its leaders call for a day, a week, call for 20 years of earnest repentance before God and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can't cover murders under a rug. Add foreign wars to it by the millions since the 19th century. Yep, all that's true. But also think about this one. How many out of the workforce now? How many demanding that other people pay for them? But you know, people who are diligent in their work, it may be menial, even though there's no such thing as menial work, if it's done for the glory of God. By the way, if anybody ever tells you men, no, you can't do that. It's menial labor. There's no such thing as menial labor. Somebody tells you, well, it's better to be white collar than blue collar. That's somebody selling you an educational program. Most of the people in white collar work today would be much better off if they went to what we call blue collar work. Because they're much better cut out for it. So we've got to get past all these artificial, all these scams that are being perpetrated on people. No. God says, you be diligent where I've called you. Because those kind of men never want statism. They don't want government handouts. They wouldn't think of asking other people to support them. They would be embarrassed about it. Beloved, a wise man will understand this about laziness and will listen and learn. Settle upon a calling. You may be 50 years old. You may have been working at a calling for 25 years. Recommit yourself to it. I'm going to do this for the glory of God. I'm going to do it for His glory. Not to get what I want. Not just to pay my bills. I'm going to do it to please God. Personal responsibility. Not collectivism. Not statism. Is the only way to national prosperity and righteousness. And only the gospel of Jesus Christ can free men from these chains of laziness and covetousness and envy so that we may be productive and joyful in serving Him. So you need to do two things this week. In addition to, from this morning, being exceedingly joyful in God's love for you in Christ. One, work diligently. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Heartily. Man, woman, child, whatever my hand finds to do, God has loved me. He has redeemed me by the blood of His Son. It is a privilege to serve you, Father. I don't care how hard it is. I don't care how little I make. I want to please you. And second, tell men about Jesus Christ. Don't complain about how things are going in this country. Don't complain if they're taking more and more from your taxes to pay for people who can't work, whatever the case may be. If you're not telling people about the way to get out of slavery. And it's not to become a Republican. It's to become a Christian. It's the only way to be redeemed from slavery. From covetousness, from laziness, from blindness. And that is to come to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And may the Lord teach us His ways that we may walk in His paths and give us ears to hear these things that belong to the wise. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for Your wisdom. We ask that You would have mercy upon us, that You would give us ears to hear, that You would make us diligent in our work. Lord, remove from us partiality. Respect of faces. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us to do good to those who hate us. And we ask, O Lord, that You would so work in us to be humbled by Your love and mercy. We would tell other people that there's a God who delivers men from slavery and from sin. He did it to me. He did it for me. Thank You, Lord, for Your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.